Before I start, can I do a commercial? I have a book. I bought 5 copies of it now, and I keep giving them away. And I had one for today. And John Lennox has a new book out. I don't know if anybody here knows about it. It's called Determined to Believe. If you don't know who John Lennox is, he's a genius, and he teaches mathematics at Oxford University over in England. A fantastic mind, literally. It's on election, but God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and I think it's his best book ever. And if I can just wet your whistle, as it were, for the book, lots of quotation marks Christian organizations will say, you know, there's no sense of preaching the gospel to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. Here's one of his arguments for that. Isn't that interesting? He says, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit in the Garden of Eden, they were dead in trespasses and sins, weren't they? And yet they could still hear God's voice, couldn't they? They still knew that they were sinners. And it's not just a presentation of the two sides, as it were. It's an explanation of why we believe what we do believe based on the evidence in Scripture. It's his best book ever. Determined to Believe is the name of the book. So that's my commercial. So I guess I better get going here now. If somebody could hand out the sheets now, please, brother. I've been asked to speak at Tavistock, Lord willing, in a couple weeks on Bible inspiration and the Word of God. I'll be honest with you. I believe there's a ton of kids today, Christian kids, who they know what they're supposed to believe, but they don't know why. And I think that one of the things I wanted to stress is this idea of the inspiration of the Word of God and the concept. I remember at the Tavistock conference a few weeks ago with Rob Lindstedt, came up from the States. My wife got saved out of his ministry years ago. He said it off the podium, and I think it needs to be said more often. He said, the adversary controls the media today. There's no question about it. And we live in a world of Photoshop pictures, false news. What's real anymore? Well, the Word of God is real. In fact, it's the only thing that is real, I find, anymore. And what I want to look at today is this beautiful topic of the rules of interpretation and the idea of the inspiration of the Word of God. Forgive me my handwriting. I haven't got it typed up, sir. You have to read my hieroglyphics here. But this handout sheet, I have this, if I can be so blunt to the younger people, if I can, you know those front pages in your Bible that are empty and nice and white and clean? Mess those things up. Write those 4 rules down. Rules of interpretation. My wife was, I wasn't home the other day, but Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. My wife sent them away with one verse. I'm so proud of her. Because she understood rules of interpretation. And what we're going to do, the first one I find is the most important one. Everything else pivots off of this. No verse contradicts another. Oh yeah, these 4 rules, if I can use that termination, came from Don Welburn, a speaker from Gone Home and Be With the Lord Now. And I wrote that in my front of my Bible way back when he preached that message. And it has been a godsend over the years. If you get a grasp of these things here, you'll be amazed what you're saved from. Rule number 2, always interpret from the simple and clear towards the difficult and not so clear. It's just common sense, isn't it? Always interpret in light of the context. God puts a word where he wants it. Context is king, you know, quoting David Gooding there. And the last one, and we're going to see this in the hopefully in the message today, always interpret in light of the whole Word of God. And if you can just keep your eyes off that, that's a big quote down at the bottom there, right? Can I get into my message a bit, and I'll put the quote in where it fits into the storyline better. So what I want to look at now is several passages of Scripture, obviously. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to hear from Paul, Peter, and then the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy, we'll start there. This idea of rules of interpretation and the inspiration of Scripture is that's a big word. What is inspiration? Well, Paul's going to tell us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse actually, 16 is where I'm going to, but I'm going to quote 15. Every time I start a Bible study with somebody for the first time and I don't know a thing about them, this is the first verse I go to personally. And here's how I do it. Paul's talking to this guy named Timothy, right? And that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then I say this, a child can understand this. At dad's funeral service, I'm going to use this verse. And then I say this, oh yeah, and the guy that wrote that, Paul, had the Old Testament memorized. And he's saying to Timothy, from a child, a child can understand the gospel message by understanding the scriptures. Now here's verse 16, this inspiration of God stuff. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what's right, for reproof, what's not right, for correction, how to get right, and instruction, for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right, that the man of God may literally perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is the idea of all scripture. So Paul's passing the baton, or I shouldn't say the baton, the torch onto Timothy. And he wants Timothy to know that what he's going to be basing his life on is the fact that inspiration of scripture, it came from God. It's not like a bunch of men wrote some things and God decided that was good. The idea here is inspiration is it's a biblical word called theopneustos. You heard of pneumatic tires. The idea of a spirit. God, it's literally, it says breathed of God is what the word inspiration means. Breathed of God. And the idea of Paul's trying to emphasize is that the scriptures didn't find their origin in man but in God. Now you guys know this, but stay with me on this. It was God the Holy Spirit who breathed them forth. He is the origin, the product of the creative breath of God himself. It's a strong phrase in the original language. Paul's emphasizing this to the nth degree. He wants Timothy to place his confidence not in writings which merely express the hopes and aspirations of the best of men, but are actual words breathed out by God himself in the recorded writings of absolute authority. This isn't something new. Listen to Isaiah 45:23. God says, the word is gone out of my mouth. That's Isaiah 45:23. Now, here's what's so neat about this idea of inspiration. Paul wants, again, to understand that this is something that's come from God. Now, here's the contrast. You've heard me speak before. You've heard me say, everything in Scripture is comparison and contrast. 2 Peter now, and I've missed this. There's a contrast with what Paul just said. Look what he says. And then I'll get to the quote at that bottom of that page there. This is Rob Linstead's verse. Remember, he came with it years ago about prophecy. He started every session on 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll do 19 to 21. Verse 19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. What a verse for the day and hour we're living in today, isn't it? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. It's not something Amos invented. Ezekiel. Moses. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now here's the King James. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's a contrast. Paul emphasizes that the source of Scripture is God himself, right? Duh, right? Here's how God did that. He used, literally it says there in the King James, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Moved means carried along by the Holy Spirit is the idea there. So this is how God did these things. It's the idea of it came from God to these men, and they were moved along as they said. You see the contrast? So the Scriptures are divine in origin, amen, and yet at the same time, God used men as the vehicle to how he got the Word of God into creation. Let's do this handout right now. I found this in an old commentary, B.B., remember Jim Cochran? This one of my favorite speakers. He would quote B.B. Warfield all the time. It's fairly lengthy, I know. I think this, for me, it really helped. God's the source, and yet man is how he did it. As light that passes through the colored glass of a cathedral window, we are told, is light from heaven, but is stained by the tints of the glass through which it passes, so any word of God which is passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discolored by the personality through which it is given, and just to that degree ceases to be the word of pure word of God. Now, wait a second now. But I'll stop right there. And that's what you'll hear as an argument today. Oh, this bunch of men wrote this. You know, Paul hated women, you know. And you'll hear this nonsense, right? And that's the argument you do. It's all tainted by human minds. Keep reading. But what if this personality has itself being formed by God into precisely the personality it is for the express purpose of communicating to the world to the world were given through it just the coloring which it gives it? What if the colors of the stained glass window has been designed by the architect for express purpose of giving to light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? What if the word of God that comes to his people is framed by God into the word of God it is, precisely by means of the qualities of the man formed by him for the purpose through which it is given? I think that's tremendous. It's God's in it all, isn't he? So this aspect of the divine source, God breathed out, as it were, and yet men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And God's in it. It's a mystery. We need some verses to look at this. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 20. The dual authorship, as it were, of Scripture. This idea of God breathed out, and yet at the same time, man spoke it. Every time I get in something like this, it's almost like a mystery here. It's like somebody said to Jabe Nicholson once, "What do you do with this verse?" "Well, I believe it. What do you do with it?" That's look what it says about the dual authorship of Scripture. Luke's Gospel 20, verse 41. No, 39. Then certain scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have said, well said." And after that, they dared not ask him any questions at all. So the Lord defends all the things he's been doing. He goes on the offense. He said unto them, "How say you that Christ is David's son? For David himself," that's the human aspect, isn't it, "says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore," calls him David, "how is he then his son?" Now, we can't look up all the verses today. If you're taking notes, in Mark's Gospel, same story, it doesn't say that. It says, "David himself said by the Holy Ghost." Do you see the difference? Matthew says it even different again. It says, "David in spirit." And the aspect of, they're all true, of course, aren't they? The duality of the authorship of Scripture, of God breathed out, and at the same time, David himself saith in the book of Psalms. It's so important to see this. This is under attack like never before, and it's always been under attack, but this is so important to get. So here's a definition of inspiration. Inspiration is a special gift of the Holy Spirit by which prophets of the Old and New Testaments and the apostles and their companions in the New Testament transmitted the revelation of God as they received it. That's a definition. The natural man can't get it. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what amazes me about Scripture. A child can understand it. The most brilliant of men without the Holy Spirit, no. You hear what Stephen Hawking said a few weeks before he passed. There's nothing before the beginning. And he inferred, is it where you're so stupid? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He now knows different, doesn't he? So the goal now is, of the complete word of God in our hands, is this idea of Luke 24. Remember, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? There's no new revelation to be added to the word of God. It's all about illuminating what we have, the perfect, complete Word of God. Remember at that conference in 93, way back, I had an inkling of what it meant to be at that Bible study with the Lord where your heart burned within you. I came home a changed man from that conference. So here's this idea of this living book. Something came up in this study. I've never heard it put this way before. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's Psalm 19, verse 7. And apparent contradictions disappear when we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now listen to this. If the law of the Lord is perfect, thus every single new born-again believer by the Spirit of God is a fresh evidence of the perfection of Holy Scripture. Isn't that neat? My dad now believes that. Only when we come to the book as babes and allow it to search us, then we can learn like Isaiah to tremble at his word and the scriptures open up to us all. And we've looked at what Paul said about the scriptures. We've listened to Peter who said about the scriptures. The Lord Jesus. We can't look all these verses up. John 10 verse 35, he says, the scripture can't be broken. It's sort of stuck in the sentence as it were, but he's saying so much. He's looking at the scriptures as an undividable whole. I learned a new English word in this study. I love old commentaries. They use language we don't use today. I think I can say it properly. Irrefragable. You ever heard that one? You've heard of fragments of making things, you know, chunks. But the scriptures are irrefragable. You can't divide them apart. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. The scriptures cannot be broken. You remember in the tent? I'll show you this one. Look at the Matthew's Gospel chapter 4. What the Lord Jesus says about scripture. And it's so subtle how the adversary wanted to tempt the Lord. You know, isn't it interesting? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the temptation of the Lord. But it's not in John's Gospel. See, John's Gospel emphasizes the Lord Jesus as God manifest in the flesh, right? Behold your God. So if you took what we have in Matthew and put it over in John's Gospel, it wouldn't fit. Because you have to interpret in light of the whole context of God. Isn't it beautiful? Because God can't be tempted, is the point. That's why it's not in John's Gospel. You know the passage, chapter 4, verse 3. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread. Be a baker. The answer said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's do it right. Verse 5. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him in a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, literally, since you're the Son of God, jump. Why? Because it says in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, this is so important to get to the young people. The beauty of Scripture is in the details. Look what the Lord Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written, and underline in your Bibles, if you're into that, again, he's emphasizing the seamlessness of Scripture. There's a flow to Scripture. Everything fits together. That's why the again is in there. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when they went to put him on the cross there? Remember the tunic he wore? Seamless from head to toe. Remember that was? Remember that? It's a picture of the Word of God, the seamlessness of Scripture. And lastly of all, let's keep going here. Verse 8, again the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. All three quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. And someone said this, I just like this, so neat. Someone said, you know, remember when David took on Goliath? And he took how many stones? Five, remember that? One for Goliath and for the four brothers, right? Someone said this, the five books of Moses, and the Lord Jesus only needed one, didn't he? The book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that to this very day, the book most attacked by the intellectuals is Deuteronomy? Isn't that amazing? To this very day. Satan hates the whole Word of God, but he has a real hate on for the book of Deuteronomy. I just think that's so neat. So let's keep going here now. So this idea of no verse contradicts another verse. Let's look at this one more of these before we go. Luke's Gospel chapter 10 now. If I can be so blunt, what I'm doing here is showing you some verses over the years that I struggled with. What do you do with this, and how does one verse not contradict another? Well, Luke's Gospel chapter 10 says this. This is the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. Chapter 10, verse 1, he sends out the 70, right? Verse 3, go your ways, behold I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, that's a provision bag, nor scrip, money, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Okay? And whoever house you enter, say unto him peace, all these verses, right? Okay, fine, I understand that. Well, what do you, keep your hand here, Luke's Gospel chapter 22, he doesn't say that. This is near the end of his earthly ministry now. Verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you out without provision bag and money and shoes, did you guys lack anything? They said, nothing. Then said he to them, but now, he that has a purse, a provision bag, let him now take it with you, and likewise money, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What's going on here? How come you want, he contradicts himself? No, he doesn't. Always interpret in light of the whole context of the Word of God. And here's the answer to the question, why take it here but not here? When he started out in his earthly ministry, he sent the 70 out with nothing. And they would go into villages and say to the, basically I'm paraphrasing, the Messiah has come. Are you with him or without him? Oh yeah, and he gave them some evidence to believe. He healed, the 70 healed everyone they came in contact with. Was there evidence to believe? There sure was. So he was going to force them to make a decision. Are you with this Messiah or not? But at the end of his ministry, in Luke 22, it was very apparent that he had been rejected. And that's why they were now to take all their provisions, to expect no help whatsoever from anyone in this world that has rejected the Messiah. And that's why no verse contradicts another verse. And how if you interpret in light of the whole counsel of God, everything falls into place. On and on it goes. The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he is. He understands the Word of God completely. We can't quote all the verses again. Without turning back to it, remember that quote I said about Psalm 91, in all thy ways? The adversary had left some verses out, didn't he? And the Lord Jesus would never tempt his God by jumping off a structure. So the adversary can misquote scripture for his own personal evil desires. The Lord Jesus Christ can leave verses out of scripture too, but in light of the context of the Word of God, fulfill that. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 4. This is just a little bit further. The temptation of the Lord is in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 earlier. Now he comes to Nazareth in verse 16, and he's going to open the Word of God in Isaiah, and he's going to read verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18, and this is quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and a little bit of 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops mid-verse. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. You go back today and check it out. Of the coming day of vengeance. See, the Lord Jesus was a dispensational Bible teacher. He knew this. He had come to fulfill this part of the scripture, and he left off before the coming of the vengeance soon to happen. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And they knew that he had stopped mid-verse. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord Jesus Christ can quote scripture accurately because he does it in the context of the entire revealed word of God. Now, we could go back and forth all day on all these verses like this and defending the Bible. I remember I read something about, somebody said to Martin Luther once, how do you defend the Bible? He says, defend it. I unleash it. I like that. So let's go on a little bit on the other end of things now. Not how many verses are contradictory. Of course they don't contradict. I want to show you guys now some verses I've looked at over the years, to how the verses support each other, don't contradict everybody. Back to Deuteronomy 23 this time. Remember that story of the book of Ruth? And this, remember she's called five times, she's called a Moabitess. Remember that? This cursed country of Moab and all these things like that. And I've wondered for years, I mean, I'm serious, I've wondered for years, what do you do, and, well, let's just read it first. Deuteronomy 23, look at verse 3. What do you do with this? She marries Boaz, right? A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, right? An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter in the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter in the congregation of the Lord forever. And I've wondered for years, what do you do with that? To the younger people again. I can say that because I'm an older people now. If you want to know something in Scripture, you ask the Lord. And I guarantee you, if he wants you to know something, he'll get it to you. At that Tabernacle conference a few months ago now, Thomas Sam Cairns of the Gospel Folio Press, about books. And Ruth, Larry, you ever read that book of Harold Paisley's on the book of Ruth? No. Here, I went home and looked up, what does he do with this? Oh, my. That verse, 23 there, 3, or Moabite, in the original language, is masculine. And the door had been left open just that far, though a Moabitess could marry a Jew and carry on the family name. That's the inspiration of Scripture. And that's how this beautiful book, you don't have to be afraid of contradictions in this book. Everything fits. He's way ahead of us. This is God-breathed. There's no end to this. Here's a fun one. Job 38, verses 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Now, those are two constellations, Pleiades and Orion. Here's from Warren Henderson. We can now understand what God was sharing with Job. Within the Taurus constellation is a tight grouping of stars in gravitational lock. They're called the Pleiades. Although many stars are in the cluster, only seven are discernible with the naked eye. They're called the seven sisters. Just as the Bible states, these stars are bound together. They cannot be pulled apart one from another. However, the constellation Orion is composed of stars throughout our galaxy, and we know that the Milky Way is now expanding. As the years go by, Orion's belt is literally letting out a notch. The answer to God's question to Job was that only God can arrange and control the constellations in such a way that he binds some stars together and he loosens others. Nobody knew this until just a few years ago, did they, with the Hubble telescope? This book is way ahead of everything. You can never have to be concerned, as it were, of the attacks on the inspiration of the Word of God. This is an interesting one. I made you look at a lot of verses. Take a break for a second here. The there's themes through Scripture, and these stories that seemingly seem separate, but all of a sudden you link them together, it elevates them all, and then of course the height of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of that. The idea of how God extends his protection over one man to save an entire people. Okay, I'll repeat that. God extends his protection over a man to save an entire people. Now, remember Isaac and the Lord, and Abraham on Mount Moriah? He was to be the one to carry on the race, as it were. And God providentially intervenes on the Mount Moriah and saves Isaac's life. Well, that's not the only one where that happens. Remember Joseph in Egypt? He's saved, and all of a sudden, what does it say in 45:5? You do not be angry that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. There's the second story. David is appointed to death every day under the pressure of his Saul and the enemies in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. Yet he finally becomes king, doesn't he, and a ruler over these people. 4. Jonah. How God providentially kept the man alive in the belly of a fish, and he comes out alive having passed through death in a figure, and all of Nineveh repents. Isn't that neat? 5th one, Moses in the bulrushes, wasn't it? And this is one I've missed. Mordecai in the book of Esther. Now, if you don't know the book of Esther, that's fine. God's not even mentioned in it. We're talking about God's provision to look after a man to save others. In the story of Esther, the bad guy is called Haman the Agagite. I like saying it that way. He's the only guy in the scripture called the Jew's enemy. What a picture of the adversary. And then to make a long story short, Mordecai is a Jew, and Haman the Agagite hates his guts, and he wants to kill him along with all the Jews. And he built a gallows 50 cubits high. That's as high as our silo used to be at home. And Mordecai could look out the window one day and look at the thing that he was to be put on the next day. Where's God in all this? And providentially, God intervenes, and guess who ends up on the gallows? It's Haman the Agagite. And Mordecai saved, and the entire Jewish people are preserved alive. That's 6, isn't it? But when it comes to the 7th man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no providential intervention by God to save him. And he goes to the cross, and we heard it this morning at the Lord's Supper. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ asks his Father a question. And the Lord Jesus is not preserved alive, but is allowed to die, indeed, to preserve us alive today. What a book, isn't it? On and on it goes. I haven't even mentioned prophecy, have I? Of the idea of the inspiration of the Word of God and all these things. And one of the ones that gets me is the idea of how in Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, David would say prophetically, they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay. How do you prophesy something that about a crucifixion that hasn't been invented yet? You know, everybody, have you noticed everybody's wound up about the Las Vegas Golden Knights? How they lost last night, didn't they? They're in the finals. This is a team that did not exist a year ago, and they're in the finals. Makes the Leafs look good, don't it? And the odds makers were, I heard 4,000-1 odds that they would win it all. How can you predict? What I'm saying here, it's like predicting who's going to win the Stanley Cup in a sport that hasn't been invented yet. How do you do that? They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion wasn't going to be invented for another 400-500 years when David said that. How can you find things like, there's 3 gardens in Scripture. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the garden beside the tomb. For the first one was the death in sin, But Gethsemane was death for sin. And the garden by the tomb is the death of sin. How can a human being come up with all this stuff? There's three men in scripture associated with the number six, isn't there? Remember Goliath? That was an easy one, right? Some guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, the Antichrist. So the first one has the pride of physical strength. Nebuchadnezzar, the pride of absolute dominion. And the last one, and I believe he's alive on the planet today, the pride of satanic influence. We're headed towards that. And the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being completely in control, there's no question about the Word of God, the inspiration, the idea of prophecy. Nothing touches this when it comes to proof. So what I'm trying to emphasize, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why Paul wanted Timothy to believe. Not just what to believe, why do we believe these things? You can't fake all this stuff. Now, I wanted to get this in this morning also, without going too late. I love books that talk about all these beautiful details. There's other books. Because God can use anybody to reveal His word to others. How many here have read, remember Philip Keller, the shepherd, remember him? A shepherd looks at Psalm 23, remember that? I've read that, that's a beautiful book. Harry Graham gave me his library, he's downsizing. I didn't know this book existed. Philip Keller's Lessons from a Sheepdog. I've never heard of it. It's so simple, you can read it in 2 hours. Simple language. And what happens is a dog named Lass, and he had a ranch, a shepherd, and he saw this dog once, owned by somebody else, tied up with two chains. It was that wild and untamable. But he saw something in the dog. And he got it. It took him 2 years to train this dog. And I just can't get all the details how he did it. His writing style is so simple. So, of course, he makes it, it's a parable of how this dog is a picture of you and me. And, of course, he's the shepherd. I'll just read to you some of it so you see the flow, though. You talk about inspiration and understanding what the Word of God says and how these truths can come through so simply and clearly. The dog's name was Lass. Sometimes Lass was so low to the ground, it couldn't see where all the enemies were and the sheep were hiding. So he had to rely on me seeing over the flocks and the dangers. She came to realize that not only did I understand her, but also I knew all about sheep, I knew all about ranching, all about the exciting part she could play in the whole operation of the ranch. Lass discovered that she had a new master whom she could truly trust. She had come into the care of one who really loved her, really understood her, and had only her best interests in mind. I had tears reading this book. I saw myself so many times in this thing. He said, you know what he said? One of the hardest things, this dog, people would come to see this dog perform. The word got out. He said the hardest thing for that dog to do was to hear the command, stay. Where he would have to go, say, a ravine or something like that was dangerous to get a little sheep. For the dog to stay with the flock, that was the hardest command. Can you see yourself in these things? It spoke to me. One last verse. Before we close off, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. No verse contradicts another verse. And how the scriptures come alive. It's one of those verses that sort of, you know, you read it over, and you just, I just read it over. Then finally the Lord says, you know, Larry, not today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Again, remember, it's this walking Bible called Paul is telling a younger Timothy what he needs to do with his life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, we'll start. But you, He calls this young man, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. And here's this phrase, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on, what's he talking about here? I thought salvation's a free gift. John 3:16, when as soon as you get saved, you, at that moment you have it. You don't have to hang on to it. Well, he's not talking about that. No verse contradicts another verse. What he's talking about here is the idea of it means literally to grip. Grip eternal life. Make it a part of your life here and now is the idea. It's beautiful, isn't it? There's no contradiction. It's a complementary phrase. To lay hold on eternal life. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants all of us to do. I'm almost out of time. So what we're looking at this morning is this idea of how you can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, what you can base your life on. God breathed out Scripture into holy men of God as they spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The inspiration of Scripture and proper Bible interpretation at the same time. And now Paul tells us how to tell Timothy how to live his life. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing, worded different, isn't it? No verse contradicts another verse. And the idea of the Scriptures is that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're inspired. I got the time to get it in here. I didn't know I could do it. 2 minutes left. There's 10 names in Scripture for Scripture. And there's 10 words in Scripture for joy. And 10 is the number of perfection, of completeness in Scripture. That's why there's 10 commandments. That's why on the second sheet you'll handle there it says, Lord Jesus' affirmation of the 10 commandments. You think, well, everybody knows these things. Duh. Really? Here's a quote from a Jewish rabbi that's revered to this very day that lived in the 11th century. Of God's people who were, they were the ones that were custodians of God's word, weren't they? Listen to what Moses Maimonides says in the Talmud. In 11th century, when a biblical verse is contradicted by what he calls proof, we do not accept the Bible. We live in a world today that refuses to acknowledge the perfection of Scripture, that you can live your entire life based on in God's own people as a nation. Though they say they believe it, no, they don't. And this privilege, this responsibility has been given to us Gentiles, the New Testament church, to proclaim these truths until he comes. It's breathtaking, isn't it? What's been given to us. And the joy of knowing the responsibility of preserving and proclaiming the word of God. Maybe I'll do it right now. I was going to wait for the prayer time. So my dad's funeral, Lord willing, is this Thursday. We're having a memorial service, as it were. So my dad was saved. I mentioned the Lord's Supper. The dad has a younger sister in her 70s. Dad was 90. Verna, she's the only one left now. And my brother phoned her up and told her about the arrangements. Hey, Verna, Larry and I believe the dad had a real conversion a few months ago. She lost it on the phone with him. Just hold on here. Your dad, he went to Sunday school when he was a United Church. She lost it on the phone with him. No verse contradicts another verse. A child can understand this gospel message. And we live in a world today that refuses to believe what God has written in his word. And yet at the same time, we are to proclaim these truths as simply and boldly as we possibly can until he comes. The time's gone. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of knowing the Word of God is complete, God-breathed, and that you've given us the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the Word of truth. Lord, thank you so much for this assembly and its desire to do those very things, to proclaim the truth, to understand the world we live in. Lord, how they, every day now, falsehood is proclaimed from every angle imaginable. It's just a barrage. And yet at the same time, we are to pray for the Word of God to be glorified and to have free course. Lord, I pray for this. Lord, pray for Verna, my wife's mom, Ingrid, my wonderful sister, Karen, who couldn't have been a better daughter or a better sister, who does not know you. And yet at the same time, Lord, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A child can understand this. So we ask, Lord, that we rejoice in the phrases, with God, nothing is impossible. My dad's in heaven because that's true. So take us, Lord, help me to say it so simply a child can understand it. That they glorious gospel of the blessed God is proclaimed in a way that brings glory to your name. Lord, all these things over the years you've taught me, so blessed. All the names, John Martin's name was mentioned this morning to me, Lennox, Gooding, Jabe Nicholson. Lord, help me just to proclaim it in a way that people can understand it. And the Spirit of God can convict people of their sin and they realize their need for a Savior in the Lord Jesus. In His name, amen.